Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. You may remember last week we read it from the King James Version and were probably stumped at the old English, not only from 400 years ago, but from another continent. And so sometimes I have a hard time understanding British people today, let alone 400 years ago. But that was a tough passage to read from the original King James. So last week we read it from the New King James Version, and you may want to follow along with your Bible, but I'm going to read this time from 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13 in the English Standard Version. Just looking for clarity of words here. And we read, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as unto children, widen your hearts also." Now, this is the kind of place that we often gloss over. And I have it in me every now and then to notice these things that I've been glossing over. We got a big, powerful passage here. It teaches a lot of wonderful things. And we got a big, powerful passage over here. And these little connecting comments sometimes are overlooked. You know, one thing, and this is a terrible comparison, but in watching Popeye cartoons as a kid, you know, I noticed more of the actions of Popeye, what he did, you know, the big forearms and popping in the spinach and all of that, and every now and then, you know, but once in a while I'd say something real loud and real slow, like, "Well, blow me down." Yeah. But there was that mumbling that as a kid I sort of didn't pay attention. And when I was older, I started watching Popeye again. I won't say when, but as an adult, I started noticing that the mumbling was very funny. It's like they slipped something in there for adults to hear because there was little connections that, well, I think you just have to be a little older to appreciate. And I'm submitting to you that Paul is not mumbling here. But as children of God, we sometimes overlook little connecting thoughts where he's revealing his heart and he's revealing the heart and mind of God. And so I will occasionally make much of a little thing. In so doing, we're going to go back and make the connection with some other places in Scripture, knowing this is what's in Paul's heart. Okay, he has opened up himself to them. And those that are with Paul, they have sacrificed. They have suffered. They have given much in labors to get the gospel to the Corinthians, to stay there a number of years to establish a church and that it has leadership and has a working handle on the Word of God and that they can discern things and so forth. And Corinth's been a slow work in progress. When we look at 1 Corinthians, we basically get a book on what not to do, more than what to do, even though it's got a lot of positive in it. 1 Corinthians brings up so much dirty laundry. And as I told you before, I thank God for the Corinthian church because if we didn't have the exposure to all of their problems, we wouldn't know what to do with all of ours because we're really no different. So in the second letter, Paul is reflecting. Some progress has been made with the Corinthians, but he senses they're holding back. He's sensing there's restrictions in their heart, okay? And I hear the word restriction, I hear the word heart, so I started thinking of clogged arteries. Things aren't flowing the way they should be. So how are we going to deal with those? So he says, "You're holding back isn't because of us." Now, that took some honesty before the Lord for Paul to say that because many a minister will question, "Lord, am I getting this right? You know, am I failing in some area?" And we examine ourselves first. And Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is saying, "No, we have ministered well to them, faithfully to them. They are restraining their own hearts." So Paul is pleading with them, "Open up. Open up." You know, you can catch in his writings that he often had enemies, competitors, either people who followed him from a distance, and when he was done in a given area, they would come in and try to fix or change things. And that's how letters often got written. Paul had to go back and say, okay, this is what you say to that. This is what you do with this. But sometimes they were right there planted in the church, and they wanted to have the prestige. They wanted to have the preeminence. And other apostles dealt with this same kind of problem, is competitors, as if this is a business and everybody wants to be the CEO. Paul has to deal with accusations made against his character, against his motives, against his thoroughness of understanding his subject. And so Paul pours out his heart here for just a minute and says, listen, we've opened up our hearts to you. We've given you all we can give you. And we still care, but you're holding back. And you need to open up. You need to quit listening to the negativity to the left and to the right. You need to quit using the worldly style of thinking and logic. You need to get your affections straightened out so that you're not still loving this world. And boy, Corinth was a tough town to be a spirit-filled believer. These people came out of a culture that was very wicked, very pagan, very idolatrous, very sensuous. And so there's a lot of things that are making growth slow in the Corinthian church. I'm not here to judge them. Even Paul wasn't trying to be judgmental in a final type of condemnation way, but he's provoking them to love and good works. He's still revealing things, and he has to keep talking about unpleasant subjects. And there's times he says, I haven't come to you yet, because if I do, I'm afraid I'm going to have to be too stern with you. So I'm sending a letter. And even then, he said, I'm holding off writing this letter. I've held off because I don't want to be so stern with you, but there's these things, so open up. And we start looking into the heart of a minister. We start looking into the heart of ministry. We start realizing it's something for all of us. You know, do you think 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, called the pastoral epistles, do you think they were just meant for people who are ordained ministers? No. No, every one of us should have an investment in what ministry should look like, and we all need to know what should be going on. Even if we aren't called to be a pastor, we are called to be accountable to ministry. We're going to answer to God for what kind of ministry we had, what kind of ministry we had. What did you allow? What did you endorse? What did you encourage? What did you fight against? So we all have a place here. It's our ministry. And then ultimately, it's the Lord's ministry. And we don't want to quench and grieve his spirit, do we? And so Paul gets personal. And he's trying to show them the meaning of what real love looks like. A lot of times people get so caught up on his examples and his areas of discussion, they forget that he over and over and over stresses what love looks like. That is divine love, agape love, the love of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in love that he does what he does. Well, that's kind of opening this up. We left off last week just introducing this subject and these three verses. And so what we want to do is we want to look before and after. And I'm not trying to do it all at once. And most of you by now are calm enough to not be panicked by my depth of notes. I need to cover ground. I need to show you an aerial view of what Paul's doing in this book. And I've given you material that you could study and deepen yourself on, but I'm not planning to write an entire commentary on 2 Corinthians. So bear with me as we get to our point. The point is basically Christ's love creates ministry. Now, I want you to think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's an amazing verse, because prior to in the beginning was nothing. Now, I can't picture that. There was nothing except God. And he is the first cause of all other effects. But we're not going to get into science and evolution and all that right now. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so forth. It unfolds. God spoke, and everything came into existence. If you think about it, there wasn't even a place to have a creation. God had to create space. He created the heaven and the earth. Now, some Bibles have plural heavens, but the idea is he created space. Did God need space? Did God need a place to sit or stand or walk? No. God can exist in nothing, and he's still there. But to have a creation, he had to make space, and he also created a thing called time. He didn't need that either. He's eternal. You know, I want you to think about heaven being a forever today. I'm pleased with that thought, that when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, okay, we, you know, how's that song go? When we've been there 10,000 years, 10 trillion years, forevermore. You know, everybody makes up different phrases there because nothing quite satisfies it. But, you know, none of us are going to sit around and have that feeling. Like, do you remember when you were a kid, Christmas time, open the packages. You've been staring at those packages. You've been anticipating them. Some people put the presents out ahead of time. Some wait for the night before. But the fact is, you've looked forward to Christmas and all the things you're going to do. And when the last package opened and you've looked around, you have this, well, that's over with. I have to wait till next year to have that feeling I just had. Because now I know, now it's all opened. And yeah, I still got an orange and a candy cane in my stocking to deal with. But you know, there's that day after Christmas feeling. You realize you're never going to have a day after heaven feeling. You see, you won't even be thinking of, well, have we been here 10,000 years yet? Who cares? Because it'll be always like today. Imagine never being weary, never being ill, never being interrupted by horrible things. It's a forever today with the Lord. And I just really anticipate that. It's something you can't possibly get tired of. Because you have to have time to get tired, and we won't have time to be tired. We'll have eternity to be like children before our Father and with each other. Well, anyways, having thought of God and creating the universe, Christ's love created ministry. What was before that? Well, before that was people hearing prophets coming down on them. You shouldn't do that. You need to do this. God's going to do this. And there was the over and over rituals of sacrifices, animals being killed. And you could enjoy the festivals, and you could look forward to little things here and there. But there was nothing on earth like what Jesus was about to create. He's going to create a group of people who will be like a living organism. Comparison to members of a body. All together make a body, and Christ is the head. A bridegroom and his bride. A living, mysterious relationship. Okay, so we have another illustration about being a building, but the fact is that there was never anything like this before, where people will be united with a single mind and heart. Acts 4 says they were of one heart and of one soul. And anything they had was available for the use of the brethren, for the use of the greater cause of Christ. And this oneness wasn't by force. It wasn't by some rigid rule, and there was no little police force to enforce, you got to do this or that, or you broke the rules and we're coming down on you. No, it's a living, loving organism. And we get to be a part of that. Christ, love, went, and he not only set an example, he paid a price and purchased his church. We have church today, the working model of the great and glorious church that's going to be revealed later. We have working models of it today because Christ purchased that. There in Acts 20, we're told, or Paul tells the Ephesian elders, that they're to watch over the flock which God has purchased with his own blood. That's powerful, powerful language. That you and I can be here, that you and I can be a part of something and do something in the name of Christ and have his blessing and have his power and have his direction and make an impact on the world around us, that was purchased with blood. We ought not to neglect this or treat it lightly. We ought not to mishandle this wonderful privilege of this relationship. Christ's love creates ministry. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. Okay, constrain means to control. Some translations use the word compel, but what we're saying is we're being moved and motivated and directed by the love of Christ. Not out of what some call legal obedience. Legal obedience is do this or else. Oh, he's getting mad. You better straighten up. And we got this angry thing going on where we're going to all drop off like flies. The Lord's just waiting for an excuse to kill us. Or smash us up. Smack us on the back of the head at least. And that's not the way this works. We are to continually dwell in the environment of the love of God. Christ's love is not just an example. It is a purchased power that is now released to us. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us, we're told. And bear with me, I'm not going to document everything. I have this habit of documenting everything I say. Well, I'm going to make statements. If you have a problem, just circle there and come back and ask me later. But the fact is that the power that raised up Jesus from the dead resides in us and works in us, and we are living examples of the resurrection of Christ because he's living in us, working through us. Now, we're familiar with 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. I notice some translations based on different manuscripts simply say, we love because he first loved us. And actually, I feel that way. You know, it's not just that we love him, but from that we also love others. And any love that's godly is because he first loved us. So there's truth in that. But we have to first focus on the fact we love him. If I just say, oh, I love you guys, well, you know, that could be threatened. But when I say I love God, you know, every other love has to fall into place. I comfort my wife by telling her that I love her less than I love the Lord. And I've heard some people painfully say, well, you love God more than you love me. And you know, that it'd be dangerous to have any other thing because I could make an idol out of my wife. I could get out of proportion with that, and that could turn into a terrible thing. But when you love God, every other love falls into place. Everything is in alignment. Through the love of God, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my neighbor, and on it goes. Okay. We need to be searching for the evidence of God's love, Christ's love, working in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, I'm real fond of that Ephesians 3 passage there, 3:14 through 19, but I'm not going to go there. It just basically says that all of us together are to be comprehending the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the length, the width. We're to know this love. It transcends, surpasses all other things. And so we need to see it in Scripture. We need to be looking for the love of the Lord in Scripture. His glory and his love. And when that's our goal, then we're going to succeed in seeing things that empower us. Because as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. But when we get our mind focused on rules, laws, ordinances, sacraments, whatever it is, we got this little checklist. Yep, baptized, yep, catechized, yep, confirmed, yep, all I have to do is take communion, you know, and we just check off a list, got that, did that, and you know, Baptists and other evangelicals can do it too. You know, oh, I went forward and said a prayer. I signed a decision card. I did this. I did that. I went to a membership class. I've joined the church. I teach Sunday school. And it's all this checkoff list. You know, there's only one thing needs to be checked off. Do I have Christ in my life? Has he purchased me? Does he now live in my heart? If he does, it's forever. Everything else will fall into place. But sometimes people, they jump into the driver's seat and they fasten their seatbelt, they adjust the mirrors, they put their foot on the brake, they grab the transmission shaft there, they put it into drive and they step on the gas and nothing really is happening because they didn't turn the key. We're just like kids playing in a car sometimes. playing church. But we got to have that key turned, ignition on, power. Then everything else does something. Okay, we need to look at our own lives and see the evidence of the living and loving Christ in our lives, in our hearts, in our thoughts. Now, sometimes it's difficult to see God and His loving work in our life because, one thing, He's kind of mysterious. And part of that is that He being eternal, doesn't need to show it to you in 5 minutes. You know, as preachers, we got to be careful. We got to show you something pretty soon, or you forget what we're talking about, and pretty soon you're daydreaming. Get to the point is often the thing here. But God says, I'm not going to lose my point. Now, you just got to sit there and wait and watch and compare notes. And He may work in your life, be doing something that's taken 20 years. And that's too long for some of our attention spans, isn't it? So it makes it difficult. But nonetheless, we got to take inventory and behold the works of God in our life. What did I used to be? What am I today? What happened in between? What brought this change about? Some of it you won't be able to put your finger on except to say, God's doing something. I may not be all that I ought to be, all that I want to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And we have to thank God for His timing. He makes everything beautiful in His season. And we just need to be more thankful and more confident that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, another thing that makes it hard to see the love of God at work is He uses difficulties. You wish it was all just little videos with scripture words rolling up and there's nice music in the background. There's a picture of a sunset or a bird flying, you know. And we wish it was, that's the way He taught all the time. And He does use soothing and comforting and inspirational things like that. But He also can use tragedy, disaster, hard work, contrary people, world crisis. He uses all that too. As a matter of fact, I read somewhere that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And Paul said that a different way in chapter 4 and verse 15 of this very book. He says, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now that's very similar to the Romans 8 passage. Everything has you in mind. Everything God's doing in the whole world has you in mind. How God does this, I can't fathom. But He can be thinking about every one of us, and somehow it's going to be good for us. And when we go through whatever we're going to go through, and we experience His grace as we're going to experience, afterwards we say, thank You, Lord. And God says, I like that. Tell somebody else that you're thankful. Tell somebody else how this happened. And this brings us to some earlier statements in 2 Corinthians. And this is where I cannot go deeply, but I'm going to go there, and you can go deeply later if you want. But back in the first chapter, when Paul opened up this letter, he says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Okay, I can say that even more quickly than Paul can write it. Is that we thank God for grace and mercy and for comfort. Because everything that He brings into our life, He's there with us and He'll comfort us. And the way He comforted you becomes an experience you can put in your file cabinet, if there is such a thing these days. You can put in a file cabinet, put it in your storage of your mind. And when somebody else is going through the similar thing, you can say, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Yeah, I had this happen. And here's what God did. And here's what happened after that. You see, we come up with our platitudes and say, trust the Lord. Well, thank you. And that's it. But when we say, I trusted the Lord back when this happened, and here's what He did for me, and I believe He'll do that for you too if you'll seek Him. Now that story, that testimony, that making it your God story puts power into this. It enhances the doctrine of Scripture because there's a real life story involved. And God knows we love stories. That's why he talks the way he does so often, with stories. And so he wants us to focus on the grace, the mercy, and the comfort working in our lives during adversity. Then we're able to help others. And as a matter of fact, if we were to go on from verses 5 to 12, he's going to say, this is really a big fraternity. You know, you go to colleges and you can join different fraternities. It means you're already somehow competing and opposed to some other fraternity and there's competition. You know, I remember when I first went to school, they had something like this. And which one are you going to join? Well, I don't know. I don't even know the people. You picked it because you like the name, I guess. But we do not have fraternities within the body of Christ. Oh, we have denominations, and that wasn't by design of the Lord. But the fact is, we all have some very great things in common, besides the fact that the Lord died for our sins and rose again and lives in our hearts. But there's another thing here, is that God has, we are like mutual sufferers and laborers. We go through the same battles, the same tasks. We can identify with each other, and we have a common mercy of God. So it's like we all should be able to relate to each other. We all can say, hey, let me show you my scars. I went through a horrible experience one time, and I was feeling really low, and gradually, God sent me seasoned saints and figuratively rolled up their pant leg and showed me their scar. Yeah, this is what I went through. Now, it's not done in competition like, oh, that's nothing, look at me. It's like this. I suffered too. And let me show you what it was like. And I know they say misery loves company, but actually comfort comes from sharing these things. It's not the misery I want to share, it's the comfort I want to share. And so he wants us to build up an identification with God, the God of all comfort, and that we experience the comfort of God. So therefore, we also experience the trials and the tests that go with serving God. You're in a dangerous world. Nobody gets away from it alive. And knowing the Lord puts an extra target on our back because the world, because they don't love God, they don't love us either. So we have this in common. We need to circle the wagons and take care of each other because the world isn't going to do that. The world is going to antagonize, if not fully persecute, those who love the Lord. So verses 5 through 12, he's developing camaraderie. By the time we get to verse 22 and 23, we have a statement here in which God has called us out of this world and united us with his loving presence and provision. Hear this in verses 22 and 23. Who hath also sealed us. Oh, excuse me, I meant 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I'm going to stop there. But Paul says, we're in this together. We have the common blessings, the common promises, the common problems and toils, and the common grace and mercy and comfort and compensation for all that we're going through. Now that means we ought to be pretty important to know how each other's doing, supporting one another. Okay, have you ever seen those big, big rafts that they take down the Colorado River? You know, and they got these big, huge, you know, rapids there. And I just marvel, here's a raft. It looks like it's got 30 people in it. You know, and all I ever knew was a canoe or a kayak, you know, and there's maybe two people, and they're all going in this together, and they're all, yoo-hoo, you know, and having fun. Now, if I was just in a canoe by myself going down that thing, it wouldn't be yoo-hoo. It'd be, oh, me. And if my hands were going up, it wasn't because saying this is fun, it'd be saying, I'm done, you know. But somehow all together in that great big raft, they're just sailing along, and this is one great big ride, and wow, let's do it again. People actually pay money to ride down there like that. And if people could see the joy of the Lord in us, and this peace that passes all understanding, and this love that covers everything, they might say, I'll pay money to ride like that. Do they see a large raft of Christians saying yay for the Lord? Or do they see individual kayaks going, ah, I can't do it? Okay, we need to be thinking like a group. We need to look like a group. We need our individual qualities and strengths. We need to know how to stand alone with God. I get that. But we also need to know how to work and think as a group. So in chapter 1, Paul talked about that. In chapter 2, Paul wanted them to understand the motivation he had about the previous letter. It was hard. And he even says, I've been holding off to write in a second one. I was waiting for, I think it's Titus, who went down to see you, and he came back with a good report, and whew, I was really glad. Because I didn't want to have to rewrite the same stuff over, and you are, you know, following the instructions, and that's great. But he pointed out one situation. There was this man, and he was married to his father's wife. Okay? That means stepmom, not his mother, but a stepmom. And this wasn't right. And I don't know any more details, and I don't want to know. All I know is it was improper, it was public, and the church was doing nothing about it. And Paul said, rather than being so proud and confident, you need to be grieving and mourning because this person has to be corrected. And until he straightens out, he has to be put out from you. And a lot of people don't enjoy hearing about the subject of church discipline. But Paul wants them to know in the second chapter that what I did because of love. First of all, the testimony of Christ was at stake. The purity of Christ's reputation in the church was at stake. Secondly, this person's life is on the line. Their profession of faith is being questionable. Are they really a Christian or not? Are they really a follower of Jesus or not? And the only test is confrontation, correction, but it has to be done in love. Okay, we have lots of instruction in Scripture on that. And I've given you a host of references here. But the good news is the church did what he said. The brother had godly sorrow and he repented. And now Paul, in the second book to the Corinthians, is saying now it's time to receive him and love him, restore him, and build him up. And if you don't do that, he might be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And we know the devil's just waiting for that. And so he's saying, I wrote the letter because I loved the Lord. I love the church. I love that person. It was all love that made me say things I didn't feel like saying, but I said them and I did them. And you got it. You didn't like doing it, but you did it. Nobody said you have to like it. Matter of fact, liking it can be a problem sometimes. There's a guy named Joab in the Old Testament. I don't want to get sidetracked, but Joab was a great helper to David most of the time. But the problem is he had to do some dirty work and some harsh things, and he was kind of an assassin sometimes, and he liked it too much. And he got carried away, and he ended up doing the wrong thing, which, just watch out. Joab is a picture of somebody who looks very productive in the church. Very zealous, has a lot of powers, and has done some good things, but they're enjoying some things they shouldn't enjoy. And I believe even God does this. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He only uses the word pleasure to describe his salvation of sinners. He never uses pleasure to describe damning them and condemning them. But you know what? He'll do it. He'll do it. He doesn't like to do it, but he does it because it has to be done. And so it is. There's things we need to do. They have to be done. The cause of Christ is at stake. We will look at this in the next message more carefully about the reputation of Christ and how we should defend it. But right now, we're trying to point out that it was love that motivated Paul to correct the church. It was love that would motivate them to correct the erring brother. And then afterwards, he's able to say, you did well. Here's what you now need to do, and we can go forward. Now, this brings us to an overview of what we've just talked about. Whether there be personal adversities or whether there be sin going on in the lives of our brethren, the life of a Christian and the corporate life of a church is full of hard things. And we have to settle down to the fact that even though Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, It is full of hard things. Do you know why his yoke is easy and his burden is light? It's because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's describing a double yoke there in Matthew 11. And you come yoked up with him. He's got the ability to take us through it all. But you're going to be there, not sitting in a lawn chair drinking lemonade. You're going to be there with him, doing it with him. And that's called following Jesus. Side by side sometimes. But he's never going to leave you. We have to harden ourselves as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We have to toughen our hooves and get into that yoke and be ready and willing to do hard things. And all I know is God has compensation and comfort. He has wisdom and instruction, and he can give you joy while you're doing it. Only he can do this. Now, we can choose to run to God and open up our hearts to his grace, his mercy, his comfort, his instruction. Or we can harden ourselves to what he is doing in our lives. I didn't sign up for this. Oh, I want to go to a church where it's all about love. I want a church where we have more fun. It reminds me of that parable. The sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell on hard-packed ground, and the birds snatched that up before it could even take root. But others took root, but it was mixed with thorns. Others took root, but it was shallow soil with a lot of rocks. And Jesus says the thorns are the cares of this world, and the rocks and the shallow soil. That's when the sun comes up and the heat of persecution comes. No fruit. Wither away. No good. The true believer is where the seed falls into good soil, receives that seed deeply, and it brings forth fruit, some 60, some hundredfold. You know, there's different amounts of fruit, but the fact is there's fruit. That's the only real believer in that group. And so we have a serious concern here, is that some people say, I didn't sign up for that. Oh, I don't want anything to do with that. And it means instead of opening up our arteries with love and faith and say, okay, Lord, take me through this, our arteries get clogged with bitterness, cowardice, laziness, and indifference. That's how, I've been dreading all morning saying this. Get it? I don't have pleasure saying those words. But I looked at the Lord and I said, I got to say them. I know myself. I have to chasten myself on some of those very things in there. Or I want to be a coward. Or I want to be lazy. Or I want to say, I didn't see that. I don't really care. I got something else over here to do. I have to battle it. Now, I'm just saying you probably have had those temptations too. Because there's something inherent in us to be like that. But Paul says to the Corinthians, our hearts are open to you. We've been getting through all the obstacles with the Lord's help, and we want you to now open up your hearts to us and to the Lord, and you're going to get through it too. Now, I'm watching my time. I think I have time to mention just a couple things here. James chapter 1. I know many of you know this passage. It's a classic. But maybe you've never applied it to the subject of clogged arteries in your life. So I'm going to take a moment. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations, knowing this, that the trying or testing of your faith works, produces patience, endurance. But let patience have her perfect work. Submit, comply, open up your arteries. Let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God that gives to all men liberally. God that upbraids not. In other words, he ain't going to scold you or chasten you. You tell him you got a problem, you tell him you don't understand, he'll give you help. However, it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we talked about Corinthians having mixed affections. Jesus talked about a person trying to serve two masters. Can't do it. You love one master and hate the other. We cannot serve God and mammon, which means riches, But I think in a larger sense, it has to do with me wanting to be all comfortable and good, and it's all about me, and I'm just fine, and here I am today, and it's all about me again, Lord. You can't serve God if you're trying to just always protect yourself. Let God do the protecting of yourself. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 27, it says, as a church, we are members in particular, and we should have mutual care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice with. There's that connection. It's kind of like that nervous system that makes this body work. You know, I step on a tack. You know, my foot bears the puncture, but all of me is aware and all of me is unpleasantly affected by that injury there, so we deal with it. If I didn't have any feeling in my feet, and I know some people have to battle with that, then injuries come and the rest of my body's bliss. I'm doing fine, you know, and they're not. It leads to infection. It can lead to gangrene. It can lead to amputation. We got to stay connected and feel with each other and sense that vital connection. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then Peter says, and since I'm nearby here, I want to read this carefully. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're all ministers. We're all stewards. We all have at least one gift, if not more than one gift. We talked about this a few months ago. But the fact is, we're doing it as stewards. And God has what's called manifold grace. And I used to make up all kinds of illustrations for manifold, and I was thinking more about cars and their manifolds, but I found out my illustrations weren't very perfect. I went to Scripture and found out that word means many-colored. Many-colored. And I want you to think of a crystal, and the light hits it, and it breaks and divides the light, and you get the seven colors of the rainbow. With some real pure crystal. It's that thing you see when all those droplets are coming down and the sun's still shining and there comes a rainbow. Okay, God's grace is full of colors. There's many shades of it. There's many wonderful things going on. And I can't recite all seven colors and I wouldn't recognize them if I saw them because of my eyes. But the fact is, God's grace is many colored. And we all get a part of being that prism that reflects that. To the world, they'll know more what Jesus is like because of you and you and you and you and you. Together, we make a rainbow. And, you know, I'm claiming the territory, folks. The world's tried to take that rainbow and make it mean something hideous. I'm claiming it for Jesus. That rainbow is about promise. That rainbow is about the grace of God and his wonderful plan for man. And you can rely on his promises and his good character. So enough said about that. The actual text is 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. I'm going to go through this in a short form here. We've looked at verse 14. If you want to get back to that place in Scripture, Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains, or controls or compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Okay, here's what we're after. We were dead in sin. Christ liberated us from a death. Now, without Christ, and we die in our sins, we experience what's called the second death. But if you have the new birth, you only experience one death. That's just a physical death, but you will not be separated from God. So all my Kids Club kids can still say it today, and all the teenagers, whoever Kids Club kidders can say it. But if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Simple. I like simple. We were all dead. That's why Christ had to die and sacrifice his life so that he could rise from the dead and give us a real life, a new life, an eternal life. Now, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We were purchased. So our new liberated life is not for self-absorption, not for self-gratification. We belong to Christ and should live to please him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We come to verse 16, and this is another one of those verses where I have easily in the past just skipped over lightly, because it just sounds long and tedious. I'm going to tackle it here. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. And you may have some different translations out there that make it easier to understand, but here's what it's telling us. Our perspective about relationships has changed. I was a zombie, a walking dead person. Christ died for me and gave me a real life, a new life, an eternal life. Now everything changed. We're going to see that in verse 17. New creation, old things are passed away, all things become new, but relationships. I look at people differently today. Before I was a Christian, I sized up people with things like, are you an American? Or are you a communist? A Russian? You know, and I could pick on people of different nationalities. I could pick on people that were different than me. And I sized people up by their body build, by their looks, by their wealth, what kind of sports they liked, what kind of music they liked. Did they like chicken as much as me? You know, and I could categorize people and create pockets of pleasure and also push off for disapproval. You know what? Everybody today is a soul in need of Christ. Everybody today is a soul that is perishing unless they become a Christian and now they're a brother and a sister in God's forever family. You remember that movie, Guess Who's Coming Home for Dinner? Hot subject, whether a white girl could date or marry a man that was not white. It's got dark skin. Now, that's less issue today than it used to be, but it's still an issue with a lot of people. But I remember a Christian man, and his daughter indeed came to him and said, Dad, I've started to get serious and I'm dating a black man. You know what the first question he had? It was, is he a Christian? That's the important question. Is he a Christian? And if he's not a Christian, he needs the Lord. If he is a Christian, he's a member of the family. And so I look at people differently than I used to. But I also look at Christ differently. What did Jesus mean to me before I actually knew him in salvation? A prophet? A teacher? A good man? It did not evoke worship for me. I remember talking to my dad, said, Dad, I don't get it. There were lots of good people, lots of good teachers, lots of prophets. And many of them suffered and died too. Why am I supposed to worship this one? I honestly didn't know. And at the time, I know my father opened up his mouth and gave a very correct answer. I know the look on his face, he was telling me the truth, but I could not hear it. He might as well have whistled like a canary. I couldn't hear what he said. It didn't sink in. I couldn't remember a single word he said. And then one day I was just looking at a little pamphlet and it had a picture of Jesus being crucified and it says on this day they crucified their creator. And I went, huh? What do you mean, worship our creator? God's our creator. They had a little asterisk and a couple Bible verses. I looked them up and all of a sudden I got it. God had become a man. He paid a price he didn't owe because I owed a price I couldn't pay. And he himself became my Savior. And we know him as Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that led to one tumbler click after another, and my heart was unlocked. And now I look at Jesus so differently. He is not just some placid, European-looking, long-haired man holding up two fingers and has a floating plate over his head. He's real to me now. He's real as the man that when he walked on this earth, but he's even more real to me as the Son of God. Think about John, so close to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved in some special way. John could lean over and in the way they sat around the table, they weren't sitting in chairs, they're on the floor, and their legs were behind each other, and he could lean over and get so close to Jesus and whisper a question and get an answer. But one day on the Isle of Patmos, John saw Jesus in all his glory, looking like a blazing furnace. And John, the one whom Jesus loved, fell down as a dead man. He had to be picked up and comforted. And I know him as the Lord of glory, but he's the beautiful Savior. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the true shepherd of the sheep. And somehow I can embrace all that now, and it makes me very different. And that changes all my other relationships. And we need to be asking people the vital question more often. Do you know the Lord? It isn't religion. It isn't baptism or communion. It isn't about knowledge of Bible facts. It's about whether you have met him as the Savior. The Jesus Christ, the righteous, who died for your sins and rose again and lives evermore. The one that if you don't take him as Savior today, you will face him as your judge tomorrow. If you look at the next verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, along with some new things, relationships with people, relationship with Christ, but also my relationship to the Bible. The day I became a Christian, I got a new Bible. Oh, it was the same leather and paper I had before. That became the word of reconciliation. It assured me that I had been reconciled, and reconciliation means two who had been enemies are now friends. That book represented my friendship with God and my future and my security and my love and my joy. But it also became a book in which I would use for others to be reconciled. I got a job. I wasn't sure how to do it, but God was going to work on that, and he still is. So a new life means radical change. We are reconciled to God. Now we are his friends. Whatever we are given to do, it is now to serve a greater purpose. We are all ministers seeking to help others to become reconciled to God. And we come to those last two verses, 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Corinthians, we are ambassadors, and it's as if God is using us as a telephone or a megaphone. We're speaking for God, but actually God's speaking through us. You need to be reconciled to God. Now, if you've received Christ, you're reconciled. You're not enemies, but maybe you're not acting like friends yet. Not acting like friends. Used to the other way. Still the distance. Still the caution. Still the wait and see attitude. No, be reconciled to God means now God hasn't done anything wrong, but you better establish in your heart that he's done everything right so that you can warm up to him and trust him with your life. And the glaring fact The supreme fact, the reason we meet every month to observe the Lord's table, is He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Make sure of your friendship with God. God provided everything by giving His Son for you to be a new creation in Christ. Back to the arteries. We must not harden ourselves to this love. God is not imposing on us when He calls us to surrender and serve Him. And shame on us when we act bothered by the words of Christ calling us to service, when He did nothing but serve us. We were perishing. We were spiritually dead to God. We were headed to eternal destruction. He sacrificed. God sacrificed His Son and saved our lives. Let us keep our hearts open to the great privileges we have as children of God. As fellow servants of our King, keep the arteries open. Keep the heart expanding to receive more. Before I was a Christian, I had a heart that was the world could not satisfy it. It was ravenous. There wasn't enough in this world to satisfy me. Now that I know the Lord, my heart's about this big and I'm overwhelmed by all God's giving and will give. The promises overwhelm me when I realize He thought of everything. He's provided everything. I'm not just going to not go to hell. I'm going to be a king and priest unto my God, servant forever in this new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That ought to stretch my heart a little and want to be open to more that He has to say. I close with a statement Paul made in Romans 5. It kind of summarizes a lot of what I've been trying to say here. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, and in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. I'll let you tackle that some more. But that summarizes the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Do we know that? Do we experience that? This overwhelming grace, this overwhelming love brings confidence, turns all of our tribulations into experiences that we can put into tangible use and serve the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Our souls are saved for all eternity, but our lives are saved for now and for the rest of our physical life. Then you get a new body. So go ahead and wear this one out a little. Don't worry about it too much. Yeah, we got to take care of it. But the fact is, the promises cover everything. The character of God supplies everything. The work of Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. His grace is sufficient for us. And when we are weak, He is strong. I need to pray. Father, maybe for a moment, I can feel the exasperation of Paul who wants to say more, but how much more can be said than what's been said? The Scriptures are full of this, but we need open hearts to receive it. We need open minds to remember it. We need open eyes and ears to keep in contact, not just with You, Lord, but also Your faithful ministers and with one another. Help us, Father, to be in expectation of great things that you will yet do, and that in some way you're going to use us. We want to attempt great things in your name, but we also want to expect great things coming from you, because you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the world, Lord. Give faith where it's needed. Whoever needs Christ to be reconciled, grant that faith for them to call upon you today. Whoever needs to wake up and start getting friendly in this reconciliation and trusting you and open up to you more, give that faith. And that it would even extend to a working relationship one with another here. And that you can do more through us. To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.